All right, y'all, let's get started. Welcome to our Introducing TPC class. Let me start off by reading this from Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Good statement about what the church is. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for this opportunity to come together and spend a few minutes talking about your church and life in the church. Father, we pray for our church body that you would do for us what Ephesians 4 describes here, that we would grow up into the full maturity of Christ Jesus, that we would grow up into unity and like-mindedness that is rooted and grounded in your truth, that we might grow up in such a way that every member of the body serves the whole and edifies the whole. Father, we thank you for making us part of your church. We thank you for the glorious privileges that come with membership in the body of Christ. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us when we gather together as your people. So, Father, be with us now. Be our teacher through your word and through your spirit. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do today, I didn't quite finish last week's lesson, and I had a few loose ends from the first week. So the first week we spent talking about liturgy. That's where I started, because if somebody comes to visit our church, that's going to be the first thing they notice is how we worship. And so we talked about why we worship the way we do, the biblical patterns. This is something a lot of people don't realize, is that the Bible does actually give us a pattern or form of worship to follow in the sacrificial system. And then we spent last week talking about the church. So today what I want to do is tie up a couple loose ends and finish off what I was doing last week. So I want to start by talking about a couple things. These are not really important things, but they're things that people notice that might be different. And so they're things that people had questions about a few weeks ago. So I want to just say a few things about these things now. A couple things people ask about when it comes to our worship service is, what about the vestments that the pastor wears, and what about the church calendar? The first thing I would say about both of those things, the vestments that I wear when I'm up front in the service and the church calendar, is that neither one of those things is mandated by Scripture. These are not things that we're required by Scripture to do or to follow, but there are biblical principles that shape and inform our practices in these areas. So I wanted to talk them through really briefly if I could. So let me start with the church calendar. God does not require that we follow a church calendar. God does not command that you celebrate Christmas. God does not command that his church celebrate Easter. The church calendar is of human devising, not divine revelation. No one's going to bind your conscience in these areas and require you to do anything that you that you don't want to do in these areas. We have great freedom in these areas. But I also think there is great wisdom to be found in following what is more or less the traditional church calendar. Everybody knows about Christmas and Easter. Maybe there's some people then that also know about Lent or Epiphany, those kinds of things. But I think there's actually great wisdom in following out the full cycle of the traditional church calendar. The church calendar evolved over centuries in the early church. And, of course, there are a variety of not everybody throughout the church has observed the calendar in exactly the same way. So you have to do a little bit of picking and choosing from the tradition. It's not completely uniform. But I want to explain to you really briefly what the church calendar is and why I think there is wisdom in following it. If you go back to Old Covenant Israel, you find that God did give to Israel a calendar to follow. God did mandate a calendar for Israel to observe every year. Can you think of what some of the
what some of the days were that Israel observed, some of the big events in the calendar that God gave to his people in the Old Covenant. Okay, Passover, that's probably the most famous one. Okay.
If you go and you read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will find references to the calendar. And there are really three big celebrations that the Torah prescribed for Israel to observe. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles.
You can think of Passover as God planting the seed of Israel. That happens at the foundation of the nation in the Exodus. I'll talk more about that in just a minute.
Then Pentecost is the first fruits. That's actually another name for Pentecost. The calendar in ancient Israel is very much tied to the agricultural seasons. And then Tabernacles had to do with the full harvest.
And so in a way, those days told the story of Israel.
The Feast of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. There was also, so those were great feast seasons, really. I mean, these weren't just days. These were full weeks of celebration. There was also one day of fasting that God prescribed for Old Covenant Israel. Just one day, which is interesting, which was the Day of Atonement. Okay, so actually you add it up, what you find is if every weekly Sabbath was a feast day, which it seems that it was to be, so that'd be 52 feast days a year,
and then you take these other days on the calendar and add them up, there are about 80 feast days a year for Israel, and one fast day that God prescribed in Torah. So that's interesting to keep in mind, especially because, obviously feasting and fasting are both important elements of the Christian life. And of course, you see both in the ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus fasted. We also know Jesus feasted. And so those are important rhythms in the Christian life. But for Old Covenant Israel, these things were prescribed. Now, it's also interesting, and this tells you the freedom that we have in this area. Later on, the Israelites added another celebration to their calendar. Does anybody remember where that is in the Old Testament when they added another feast day to their calendar? Well, even one. That's actually already in the calendar. Yeah, there is a Jubilee year. It's actually the book of Esther. They add the Feast of Purim when the nation is saved through Esther and Mordecai's actions. So they actually apparently had the freedom to add to the calendar. The Feast of Purim is added, apparently with divine approval. And then actually in the intertestamental era, so between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus, when we start to get the New Testament, we call that the intertestamental era. They added another celebration called the Feast of Lights, or it's known as Hanukkah. When they lost their temple, but when they rededicated their temple, this became known as the Feast of Lights, or Jews today would call it Hanukkah. And we know that it was not wrong for them to add this celebration to the calendar, because in John chapter 8, Jesus actually observes the Feast of Lights. He celebrates the Feast of Lights. So, interesting things there to consider in Old Covenant Israel. Israel had a calendar. And that calendar did two things for Israel. It told their story, and it prophesied their future. It told the story of their past, and it prophesied their future. So think about Passover. I said Passover is like the planting of the seed. Okay, that's the beginning of the nation when they would look back. You know, we have the 4th of July as Americans. We look back to the origin of our nation and celebrate that. That's really what Israelites were doing with Passover. They were looking back to the origin of the nation. This is how God founded their nation in the Exodus from Egypt. The Passover, of course, came at the culmination of the plagues, and the angel of death passed over those houses with the blood lamb on the doorposts. So this was a celebration. This was the planting of the seed of Israel. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which came a little bit later in the year. And this is also known as the first fruit. So obviously, again, tied to the agricultural seasons. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was really the full harvest. This is also known as the Feast of Weeks. And what's interesting is that the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, you think about Passover, every household sacrifices a lamb and eats that lamb. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the year, they would sacrifice 70 bulls. Okay, why would they sacrifice 70 animals? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, so this is describing the nations that come out of the Tower of Babel, there are 70 nations listed. So you have 70 bulls sacrificed for the 70 nations of the world. So Passover, it starts with a sacrifice for the Israelites. But by the time you get to the end of it, now there's a sacrifice for the whole world. Sacrifice can be made for the whole world. So you see that God's plan of salvation, there's going to be a full harvest of the nations to come. And every year, when it was time for the full harvest, the Israelites had a reminder of this. They had a pointer to this. Okay, so these the calendar in Israel, again, it did these two things. It pointed backwards to their history, where they came from, and it prophesied their future. Again, think about Passover that way. Passover pointed back to the Exodus, okay, and when the angel passed over, the angel of death passed over their households, but it also looked ahead, it pointed ahead to a greater Exodus when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. So every time they celebrated Passover, they were rehearsing and reenacting the past, but they were also pointing ahead to the future. It's also prophetic. So the calendar helped Israel internalize her story. The calendar helped Israel internalize the promises of God and make that story and make those promises central to her identity. God used the calendar in ancient Israel to build up this sense of identity. And of course, we still use calendars in this kind of way. Think about our civic calendar as Americans. You know, we have days like the 4th of July or like Memorial Day or like Labor Day that help to tell our story as a nation. So when we celebrate 4th of July, I know when 4th of July rolls around now, sometimes you wonder, should we still be celebrating this given all that's happened in our nation? But the reality is, there's a lot in our history to celebrate, and 4th of July is an opportunity for us to do that, to remind ourselves the ideals of our nation, the ideals on which our nation was founded, what America really is about. And so 4th of July is a way of catechizing Americans in their own history. It's a way that we can remind ourselves of our nation's story. And so these kind of days, like 4th of July and Memorial Day, really build up our identity as Americans. Okay, well, the church calendar plays a similar role. It is a teaching tool. It is a kind of yearly catechesis. Catechesis is a form of teaching. And the church calendar is a form of teaching that builds us up in our identity as God's people. Again, it's not strictly commanded, but given the model that we have in the Old Covenant, the early Christians said, hey, you know what? Israel had a calendar. God gave Israel a calendar. Maybe we should develop a calendar that can play the same role for us as God's new covenant people. Now, the church calendar has two layers to it, and they're kind of stacked on top of each other. There's what is called a dominical layer and an ecclesiastical layer. And the dominical layer has to do with the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's what's foundational. That's mainly what the church calendar is about. The dominical cycle tracks with the life of Christ. And so each season of the dominical cycle has a particular theme related to events in the life of Christ. Each season has a particular color. Now, the colors can vary quite a bit if you look across, you know, different churches and different times and places. The color scheme might vary a little bit. But and I'll also say this, the way we do things here at TPC, the particular season we're in is going to shape the hymns that we sing, at least some of the hymns that we sing, the readings that we have, and in a lot of cases, even the sermon. So let me walk you through the seasons of the dominical cycle. These are the basic seasons of the church year. The church year starts in Advent. So, you know, our civil calendar starts on January 1st, but the church calendar begins a new year with the first Sunday in Advent, which is four Sundays before Christmas. So you can take December 25th. Okay, we know that's Christmas. That's immovable. But you go to the Sunday before that and you count back four Sundays. That's when the church year starts. Okay, so four Sundays before Christmas. And Advent, for Advent, we have this blue banner over here with the Lamb, because what is Advent about? Well, it's about God's promise to send the Messiah into the world, to send a king into the world. And blue is a color of royalty. During the season of Advent, we focus on God's promise to send his son into the world. We do our lessons and carol service during the season of Advent. And the Lesson and Carol service, it is 9 Bible lessons and hymns that go with those Bible lessons. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the Messiah, and moves all the way through a bunch of Old Testament prophecies until you get to those gospel narratives about Jesus' birth. That's really what Advent is about. It's about God preparing the way for the Son he has promised to send. And so that's what we focus on. Then, of course, you have Christmas on December 25th. But remember, Christmas is not just one day. Christmas is actually a 12-day season. 12 days of Christmas starting on December 25th. And that's when we celebrate Christ's birth. And we've got this gold banner over here, gold and white, with the star on it that celebrates Christ's birth. Had the 12 days of Christmas, and then that gives way to Epiphany. So it's traditional custom, actually, to have a big celebration, of course, on December 25th for Christmas, and then a 12th night celebration on January 5th. That celebrates the end of Christmas. But then that gives way to another season that is known as Epiphany. That word Epiphany means manifestation or appearing. So now Christ has been born into the world. What happens next? His identity is manifested. There is an epiphany, a manifestation of who Jesus is. And so a lot of the events at the beginning of Jesus' life or the beginning of his ministry are folded into Epiphany, where Jesus' identity is being revealed. And so we have that green banner with the dove on it. What does Epiphany include? Well, traditionally, Epiphany includes the visit of the wise men, which that's also Christmas. Chronologically, that belongs with Christmas because the wise men came, I think, on the night of his birth. But thematically, it belongs with Epiphany, because this has to do with the manifestation of who Jesus is, and that he's a Savior not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles too, for all nations, all races, all people groups. So Epiphany has to do with the manifestation of who Jesus is. In Epiphany, we focus on Jesus, the visit of the wise men. We focus on his baptism, because that's also a manifestation or an epiphany of his identity, where the voice speaks from heaven and the dove descends. And then the first miracle he performed in John chapter 2 in Cana at the wedding. So there's actually a great hymn, "When Christ's appearing was made known," that just you sing your way through the events that Epiphany is celebrating. The visit of the wise men, his baptism, and the first miracle he performed. Because these are the foundational events that reveal his identity. So one thing about Epiphany, like if you don't follow the church calendar, you just don't, you don't use this, there are a lot of great Epiphany hymns that will never get sung if you don't observe Epiphany. In fact, Epiphany has some of the best hymnody of any of the seasons of the church. So that's Epiphany. And that ends with Shrove Tuesday. And Shrove Tuesday would be a big celebration where traditionally you would use all of those ingredients that you were going to give up for Lent. Okay? So a big celebration to basically clean out the kitchen of those things that you are going to give up for the season of Lent. And of course, then Lent begins the next day on Ash Wednesday. And we do a Shrove Tuesday celebration. We do an Ash Wednesday observance. And Ash Wednesday begins a season of repentance. Now, I really focus on how when we get into the season of Lent, it is easy for people to think, oh, Lent is all about how we suffer as Christians. Well, it is that, but it's only about our suffering in a derivative way. Remember, this is the whole church calendar here is telling the story of Jesus. So the season of Lent is really about the sufferings of Jesus. Now, we do suffer in union with Jesus, and we are called to repent of our sins, and sometimes that's going to involve us in suffering or self-denial, which is a form of suffering, as we take up our crosses so that we can follow Jesus. But the season of Lent is really focused on Jesus and his suffering. That's really what Lent is about. And we'll start to sing hymns about the cross. And Lent is a 40-day season. Now, it starts on Ash Wednesday. Okay, and it runs all the way through what's called Holy Saturday. You do not count Sundays in Lent. Sundays are always feast days. We do not really emphasize fasting during the season of Lent. If you choose to fast, that's great. If you choose to make that a discipline during the season of Lent, you think that would help you, great. But I'm not going to command a fast of any sort during the season of Lent, any more than I'm going to command that you have to buy certain Christmas presents during the season for Christmas. I mean, those are things left to your private judgment. You know, how you celebrate Christmas, as a family or how you observe Lent as a family, those things are left for you to decide. Those are not things for the church to impose on you. We had a Reformation to cast off those kinds of rules, not to cast off the church calendar completely, but to cast off all kinds of extra biblical rules and requirements that in the medieval church they had started to put on the people of God. That's totally up to you. If fasting would help you, great, do it. There's a season of the year especially focused on that kind of thing, so you make your own decisions about that. We're not going to command that one way or the other. Certainly fasting is a good practice, a good discipline, but it's one, generally speaking, for you to decide when to do that on your own. Even if we call the fast as a church because of, say, some calamity or something that we wanted to, especially call you all to pray, it would still be voluntary. It's not something that we're going to force on you. So you've got Lent that begins with Ash Wednesday. The colors for Lent are either purple or black. We're working on getting a purple banner. You see we've got a couple blank spaces for more banners. One of those will be a Lent banner. Right now we use a Good Friday and Ash Wednesday banner throughout the season. It's that black banner with the crown of thorns. Because, of course, that's really what Lent ultimately is about, is Jesus going to the cross for us, bearing the curse, the thorns and thistles of the curse, bearing that curse for us on our behalf so we can be set free. It's all about his substitutionary atonement, his suffering in our place, taking the wrath and the punishment we deserve. 40 days, because Jesus suffered for 40 days in the wilderness, facing the temptations of Satan. And you'll notice during the season of Lent, the hymnody, it'll focus on his temptation, or on his suffering, or on his death on the cross. When you get to what is known as Holy Week, you have Maundy Thursday, which remembers what Jesus did in the upper room when he gave the new mandate. Okay, somehow we got the word Maundy out of the Latin word, I think it's mandatum, mandere maybe. It's the Latin word to command. Okay. Somehow that became Maundy Thursday, which I think is a terrible word. We just ought to call it New Commandment Thursday. That's what it is. Because in the upper room, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which was a preview of what he would do at the cross, the cleansing he would bring, but also he set an example for us to follow in serving one another. And this really culminates with his teaching at the end of John chapter 13, where he says, love one another. He says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. God's people already had a command to love one another, to love your neighbors yourself. But now Jesus gives us a greater and deeper example to follow in practicing that love towards one another. And that's so great, that's so monumental, that we've got a day in the church calendar that really observes that, and that is a reminder of that. So Maundy Thursday, of course, every year we have a big feast. It's the one time we do the Lord's Supper that's not on a Sunday, when we have our Maundy Thursday feast. Then the next night we come back for a Good Friday service, which commemorates Jesus' death on the cross. We're not trying to reenact, his death on the cross, anything like that, but we remember it with a Good Friday service. And that's a pretty dramatic service if you've been here. We have a long confession of sin. By the end of it, we've sung all these hymns and had all these readings about his suffering and death, and then the lights go dim, and we walk out in silence. And it's I think, a pretty dramatic reminder of the magnitude of what Jesus has accomplished. You have Holy Saturday, when Jesus rests in the grave. We don't do anything special for that, but that's what that is. And then, of course, we come back on Easter Sunday. And we come back on Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. And if you look, we've got this Cairo banner over here. Gold is the color of Easter. Cairo, that's a very traditional Christian symbol, one of the oldest Christian symbols. The Chi and the Rho are the first two symbols of the word Christ in the Greek. And so it's pointing to Jesus as the Christ. His resurrection, we celebrate this in Easter. Easter, again, is not just one Sunday. Easter actually technically runs out 50 days. So Lent is 40 days and doesn't include Sundays. Easter is 50 days, okay? 50-day celebration of Christ's resurrection. And that's great because there are more really good resurrection hymns than you could sing in one Sunday. So it's good to stretch it out. If you did fast in some way for Lent, you gave something up, well, maybe you ought to add something in for the season of Easter so you can really celebrate, okay? Because that's what it is. It's a 50-day festival celebrating Christ's resurrection. Now, within that, 40 days out, you've got Ascension Day, so that falls on a Thursday, 40 days from his resurrection. We celebrate Ascension because the Ascension is a huge event. I mean, again, if you don't do the church calendar, how often are you going to talk about Ascension? It just gets neglected. But this is a huge event. If you look at the theology that's given to us in the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation, or you go back to the Old Covenant, where there are offerings known as Ascension offerings, You look at the Psalter, Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord. The ascension's all over the place. And there are all kinds of great hymns about the ascension. But again, if you don't do the church calendar, this is an event that is very likely going to fall through the cracks. Okay, so we've got the banner for Ascension Day, the cross and crown. Blue is an ascension for color because of royalty, because of the sky. And so you've got that. And then you've got Pentecost on the 50th day after Easter. Of course, Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2. That's 50 days out from Jesus' death and resurrection. And that has to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we've got the red banner. Okay, and the flame, because flames came to rest upon the disciples. Okay, after Pentecost Sunday, you've got Trinity Sunday, which just kind of sums everything up. The Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture, really in the form of a story, with the Father sending the Son, and then through His Son sending the Spirit. And so we're given the doctrine of the Trinity as the story unfolds, and we see that this three-person God, each person is fully God, but each person has a different role to play in the economy of redemption. And so that culminates with Trinity Sunday. Now, that begins what's called ordinary time. So the dominical cycle is basically over at that point. And that begins what is known as ordinary time, which, you know, well, ordinary time, I mean, can they come up with a better name than that? But churches do handle this one of two ways. Either they count Sundays with what you might call season of Trinity, so after Trinity Sunday, or they count the Sundays in Pentecost. And we typically count the Sundays in Trinity, and our typical plan is to alternate between, you know, so churches that count Sundays in Trinity typically go with green throughout ordinary season. Churches that count Sundays in Pentecost stick with the red. Our plan really is to alternate those year to year. So we have a green year and have a red year. Okay. We hadn't had a red year in a while, so we switched up this year. But typically we'd have a green year or a red year where we would stick with one of those banners. Now, there's one other day I need to mention, and that comes at the very end. So the last Sunday of the church year, which would be five Sundays out from Christmas, so that last Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent, is what is known as Christ the King Sunday. If you'll notice, all of these days and seasons in the church year up to this point really look back to what Jesus has already accomplished. You know, his birth, his baptism, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, all events that happened in the past. Christ the King is the one day of the church year that looks ahead to his final coming. So Christ the King, we've got the Alpha and Omega banner to use for that over there. So it focuses on his final coming. We've got one day there. Now, I said there's also an ecclesiastical layer to the church calendar, and this is again kind of, you know, built on the foundation of the dominical layer. As far as that goes, you know, there are different saints' days, for example, that people will observe, like St. Patrick's Day or St. Valentine's Day. We don't really do much with those as a church, but two Sundays that we do pay attention to: the last Sunday in October and the first Sunday in November. Last Sunday in October is Reformation Sunday, Sunday when we especially celebrate the glorious Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel and the great revival that God caused to happen beginning in the 16th century. Our church, while we certainly don't believe that's when the church started, and we don't believe that the Holy Spirit took a really long coffee break between Acts chapter 2 and Martin Luther, God wasn't working all that time. But there was really something special that happened in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That began something really marvelous, and we are the beneficiaries of that in all kinds of ways. Our modern world, the best features of the modern world, with the liberties we enjoy and the missionary movements that have taken the gospel to the farthest flung corners of the earth, all of that flows out of the Reformation. So Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses up on October 31st. So that's Reformation Day. And so the last Sunday in October, we celebrate that as Reformation Sunday. And then the first Sunday of November, that's All Saints Day, when we celebrate really the whole history of the church. That's what it's given to us, celebrating the whole history of the church. All the saints that God has raised up throughout the history of the church, those alive today throughout the world, as well as those who have gone before us and who have already gone to be with the Lord in glory. It's a time to celebrate all of that. God's faithfulness to his people from one generation to the next. and the fact that the communion of the saints is communion with living Christians, but also with those Christians who have gone on before us, who have run their race and have gone ahead of us into glory. It's an opportunity to... And so what I will do is, not every year, it just depends what else is going on, but a lot of years I will take those two Sundays, Reformation Sunday and All Saints Sunday, and we will do some kind of church history lesson. Maybe a biography, maybe talking about some event or something in the history of the church, but that's what we'll do with those two Sundays. All right, let me stop there and just see. I took longer to do that than I intended, but questions or comments on that?
Dominical.
It's a word that refers to Jesus as the Lord. So it kind of tracks with the life of our Lord. Hi, did you get that too?
Same question.
Okay, yeah. Okay, let me talk about vestments real quickly, because this is another one that comes up. What I wear on Sunday morning, the white robe, that's called an alb. Like, think albino, I mean, that just means white. So nothing fancy there. And what I wear around my neck is called a stole, okay? The white is the same week to week. Of course, the stole changes colors with the seasons of the year to go with the banners. Now, again, this is not required. There's no biblically mandated, biblically prescribed uniform for pastors to wear on Sundays or throughout the week. But again, here, there's something that's fitting and helpful about it in most circumstances, I think. Scripture is really clear. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, in the service, in the gathering of God's people, in that context, the ordained pastor represents Christ in a unique way. You might say in a general way, we all represent Jesus. That's very true. But there is some, this is why we have ordination. What happens in ordination? A man is set aside to represent Christ, to speak and act on behalf of Christ in certain official capacities. A pastor is an emissary or an ambassador of Christ in a unique way, and particularly in a unique way in the gathered service, when God's people come together. And so there's a very real sense in which we can say God has ordained a particular man to this office so that God can speak and act through him in special ways. Doesn't make him infallible, doesn't automatically make him holy. He may not be the godliest man in the church. Doesn't mean he's the most knowledgeable person. But he's been set aside to play this role so God will act and speak through him in particular ways. This is one of the reasons, men, why pastors must be men. Okay, why does it have to be a man, as Paul specifies in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in other places, and we see this in the Old Testament. There were no priestesses in Israel. Every pagan nation had priestesses. Israel did not. Why not? Because the priests and then the pastor in some way represent Christ the husband to his bride, the church. That's the whole point. And so that's really what the pastor is doing. He's serving the congregation on behalf of Christ. And his service, with certain qualifications, because obviously he never becomes infallible, but his service to the body is the service of Christ. Christ delivers his gifts to the congregation through the instrumentality of his ordained servants. So, for example, in our service on Sunday, we confess our sins, and then we rise up from our knees. And, we have various forms of the passage we use throughout the year, but, something like, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Something like that. That was Calvin's absolution. Okay. When those words of absolution are pronounced, when forgiveness is declared, yes, that comes through a fallible, limited, weak man. But you need to hear those words as if God was speaking from heaven to you, saying your sins are forgiven. This is how John Calvin put it. We see now the reason why Christ employs such magnificent terms to commend and adorn that ministry. He's talking here about ordained men who've been ordained to the pastorate, to commend and adorn that ministry which he bestows and enjoins upon them. It is that believers, so why does God say what he says about the pastor? Why does God say things like, whatever you forgive on earth will be forgiven in heaven, and whatever you do not forgive will not be forgiven? Like what he says in John 20. Obviously, we could bring in all kinds of qualifications to that because Pastoral judgments are always fallible. But why does Jesus say something like that? Calvin says, it is that believers may be fully convinced that what they hear concerning the forgiveness of sins is ratified, and may not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God himself stretched out his hand from heaven. And the church daily receives the most abundant benefit from this doctrine when it perceives that her pastors are divinely ordained to be sureties for eternal salvation, and that it must not go to a distance to seek the forgiveness of sins, which is committed to their trust. Okay, that's Calvin's fancy way of saying that when the pastor declares forgiveness, you need to hear that as if God himself is speaking to you from heaven. He has ordained pastors to be surety so that you can know that God has forgiven your sins. I mean, that's the whole point of having an ordained pastor, that he can act and speak on behalf of Christ in this way. Same thing with baptism. Okay? When I baptize somebody, whether it's an adult or a child, it's really Jesus who's doing the baptizing. He's really the baptizer. We're talking about John the Baptist, let's talk about Jesus the Baptist. He's really the baptizer. Now, he uses a human officiant, a frail, weak instrument like myself, to accomplish that baptism. But when you see me performing a baptism, you think, Jesus is baptizing this child. That's what's really happening here. That's what's really going on. Or in prayer. I mean, even when the pastor leads the congregation in prayer, this is true of other, you know, we have other ordained men too besides just the pastor, but same kind of thing. The pastor or the officer leading the congregation in prayer represents Jesus leading his bride, leading his church in prayer before the Father. Okay, so why wear an alb? Why wear the alb and stole? Well, the alb emphasizes the office and hides the man. You don't normally see a guy walking, you know, unless you're watching Lord of the Rings, you don't normally see guys walking around in white robes, okay? But we do it here so you can be reminded, that's not a private individual. This is a public person, a public man ordained to act and speak on behalf of Jesus. It's not Rich Lusk up there, it's an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. And the stole does that as well. The stole is like a yoke around the neck. A reminder that the yoke of Christ is easy and light, but also a reminder that, you know, this is a man who's under Christ's yoke, who's been appointed as a servant to the body to act on Christ's behalf in this way. Now, these particular vestments we use have been around a really long time. Like, if you go back to early Christian artwork, like I'm talking like, you know, 4th, 5th century, when you have a picture, when a pastor or when clergy are depicted, very often they are depicted, I mean, other colors are used too, but most often it is the clergy are dressed in white, and they often have some kind of stole around their necks. And this is very, very ancient, very, very old. It goes back, and I think you can trace it back even further to the scriptures themselves. Listen to this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And remember, I mentioned this the first week when we were talking about liturgy, how the book of Revelation really is a worship service. I mean, the book of Revelation is a lot of things, but it takes place on the Lord's Day, and it actually is a worship service from beginning to end. So Revelation chapter 4 is John's ascension up into heaven. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. That's what's happening here for John. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. John has come before the throne of grace now. Okay, Hebrews says we all do this in worship and prayer. That's what John gets to experience here. He comes before the throne of grace. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, so these are the leaders of the church, sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion, second like a calf, third had a face like a man, and fourth was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around. I won't read all of this, but they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." So they sing the Sanctus. You know, we sing a version of that every Sunday. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Okay, and it goes on from there, just, you know, further describing this heavenly worship service. But notice that the elders, okay, they don't keep their crowns on. They cast down their crowns because 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that men should enter into worship with their heads uncovered. Okay, but what's interesting is that they are clothed in white. Now we might ask, well, why are they wearing white? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is clothed in white. And then if you go to Revelation 19, John has a vision of Jesus. And again, Jesus is clothed in white. Let's see if I can find this. Revelation 19, 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. It goes on and describes, of course, okay, so there it's the saints following him who are robed in white. But Jesus is too in this vision. So the elders wear white because they represent Jesus, and Jesus is robed in white. Okay, so that's why the pastor wears white. It is based on John's vision of these things in the book of Revelation. Now you could go even further back to the Old Covenant, to the Old Covenant priests, and you can read about, you know, there were special vestments for the priests to wear while they were ministering in the tabernacle and then later the temple. If you go read in Exodus chapter 28. You will see the garments of glory and beauty that were made for the priests to wear while they ministered on behalf of God's people. Same thing. These are white vestments. And that's, again, that's what's picked up here. So, again, it's not essential, but it is fitting. I mean, basically, you can have your pastor dressed like a businessman, okay? Which I'm not saying that's bad. I mean, but that's, you know, the uniform with a coat and tie and that kind of, that's totally fine. Or you can have the pastor dressed like these elders in the book of Revelation. It's not required to do that, but it's a long-standing tradition, and we respect that tradition. There's value in that kind of symbol. So when you see me in white up front, that's what you should think. That's not Rich Lust up there. That is an officer, a representative, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking and acting on Christ's behalf. With qualifications, because anything I say is subject to direction, of course, from the Scripture. But that's the point. That's why we ordain men to office in the church, so that they can represent Christ to the community in a special kind of way. Okay. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments. Philip.
Oftentimes in different denominations, you see ministers wear black robes, more like academic thing. What's the...
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, what's interesting is coming out of the Reformation, so this was true of Calvin, and it was true of a lot of people in the Calvinist and Presbyterian tradition, you would see the pastor in a black, it actually became known as a Geneva gown, because it came out of Geneva in Calvin's day. And it was an academic robe that meant this is an educated man. Okay, that's really what it meant. I mean, think about a graduation ceremony. Okay, that's what those Geneva gowns look like. I mean, we still do that. You know, it's interesting to me, Americans want their church services really informal and casual, but they want their weddings and their graduation ceremonies to be formal and reverent. That's kind of an odd dichotomy that, like, we treat these events, which are really, you know, human events, I mean, social events like a wedding or a graduation ceremony, with so much more formality than we tend to do in the church. I mean, even people have very non-liturgical church services, when they do a wedding, you know, they ratchet up the liturgy is really what tends to happen. So I've always found that interesting. But yeah, that's the Geneva gown is would represent a man's academic standing. And I, you know, I mean, that's another way to go with it. It just represents something different. I'd rather tie it back into the scriptures and representing Jesus in that particular way than any particular academic credentials. Ryan.
You mentioned the principle, not essential, but fitting.
Yeah.
If you subdivide fitting into, you know, what we do here, there are some, you know, maybe Presbyterian churches who do still do vestments, still do calendar, still do liturgy, but it's much lower. You go to an Episcopal service, it's much higher. I don't know how priests get through a service without just, like, you know, soaking the 10 garments they have on the sweater. What principles for you and for our mothers, what helps guide through the, like, level of liturgical specificity and vestments?
Well, you described it so well. We're just middle of the road. I mean, we have split the difference perfectly.
You don't want to sweat.
That's it. Well, the funny thing, I'm talking about this morning. We have a guest preacher this morning, and we don't have it all that'll fit him, so he's going to be preaching the code of time after all this. Dressed like a businessman. Okay. But, you know, again, it's not necessary, not required. But, yeah, I mean, it's a great question, Ryan. What I would say is everybody picks and chooses. I mean, the reality is Christians who just celebrate Christmas and Easter are doing this. You know, they're picking and choosing. They're just choosing a lot less. And I think there are good reasons for, you know, choosing more than that out of the tradition. And the tradition's not completely uniform. You know, colors vary. The way seasons are observed varies. The vestments vary. You know, so I mean, yeah, you do have to make some decisions. And we've kind of navigated that as a way that we think is sort of the best possible, you know, the wisest manifestation of that tradition in our context. You know, rooted in Scripture and in the history of the church, but also, you know, careful to not, hopefully, unnecessarily offend, you know, with things that you know, would not be wise for us to do in our context.
Weird, but not too weird.
Exactly. You know, Flannery O'Connor's got that great line where she says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. Okay? I mean, that's, you know, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you kind of have to get used to being odd in some ways. And so, yeah, I mean, I understand that. I mean, our worship does look different than what most every other church, you know, up and down 119 is doing. But I think there's good reasons for that.
Rachel.
Somebody looks skinny. They're actually. I mean, if you look at the biblical, you know, the, like, Jesus doesn't have a sash.
Repeat the question.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Rachel asked if there's any significance to the robe. I said it makes me look a little skinny. I wouldn't necessarily say that there is, but if you look at the vision that John has of Revelation, John has of Jesus in Revelation, he does have a sash on his waist. I mean, there's not really any big symbol in the tradition associated with that. Okay, we didn't get to the church membership part. I'll do that next week. We'll talk, you know, so we talked, last week we talked about why, you know, why the church, what is the church. We talked about why go to church. The next question I want to deal with is why join a church. We'll do that next week, okay? Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed, and we can get ready for worship. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your faithfulness to your church through the generations. We thank you for the traditions that have accumulated over the years that the Spirit has guided the church into. Father, we know there are many traditions that have arisen over time that are evil and need to be rejected. But we also know that there are many traditions that are the fruit of the work of your Spirit guiding your people. And I pray that we would have discernment about those kinds of things in ways that would serve the good of our church community. Father, we pray for the leadership of this church, that you would guide them in wisdom, that in humility and charity they might lead this church well. Father, we pray for all of us, that as the body of Christ, as the temple that you are building up, that we might edify one another, that we might build one another up in the faith, that even as we gather for worship, that as we join together in singing and praying and hearing and reciting your word together, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be deepened in our repentance, that in our walk with you we might be more faithful, that we might go out from here today renewed in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and with a renewed zeal to spread his gospel and stand firmly and winsomely for his truth. Father, we pray that in all of this, Christ would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all.